With me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 15. You might recognize that text as you're turning there because we did look at it earlier. We looked at it in relationship to what it teaches about unconditional election. But Paul has a lot more to say than that there. We focused on that last time. But he has something to say to us about perseverance of the saints. And we come now to that final letter of TULIP. The letter P, perseverance of the saints. Sometimes we say preservation of the saints because that really is the emphasis of God's keeping us. But we've talked about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, that glorious grace, and now perseverance of the saints. TULIP. Calvinists love TULIP. And maybe some of you know what the flower of the Arminian is. The Arminian flower. It's the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. Well, I've enjoyed going through these doctrines of grace with you. And I think it's helpful for us to revisit these foundational doctrines. And I hope it's been encouraging to you, as it has been to me, to go back and remember the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the glory of our great God. And as we read through these verses now, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15, please note the strong connection that Paul is making between the doctrine of unconditional election and the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. First, we're going to pray, and then we'll read those verses. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and by your word read and preached, that you would speak to our hearts. Show us our weakness and frailty, inability, proneness to sin. Show us your own marvelous sufficiency, the abundance of your grace to forgive and cleanse and change and transform us from glory to glory by your Spirit till we look like you, till we reflect your character. Draw us in renewed faith and dependence to cling to you and rest on you. And use your word in our hearts to strengthen us as we continue in the good fight of faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then? Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the word of Almighty God. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, of all the 5 points, this actually is probably the least controversial. Maybe you didn't know that. Certainly there is controversy around it, but it's still probably the least controversial of the five, because you'll actually find a large number of evangelicals who hold to the doctrine of what they call eternal security. But in reality, when you dig a little deeper into what they're saying, they don't hold to the perseverance of the saints. Because to hold consistently to that doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints, they would have to hold to those other 4 doctrines as well to be consistent in their belief. The doctrine of eternal security, as many evangelicals will talk about and call it, in the minds of most evangelicals, contains the idea that once one has professed faith in Christ, he cannot lose his salvation, no matter what he does. Now, that position was stated very clearly by a number of their theologians, but Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary, who argued that even though a man who with whom he had once ministered, but who had denied the faith, no longer claiming to be a Christian at all, not believing any longer what he once preached and taught, even mocking and ridiculing those who do believe, nevertheless, Zane Hodges writes, that man would be saved because he once professed faith in Christ. Now that's the typical doctrine of eternal security, but it's not the Reformed doctrine that we call perseverance of the saints. And that subject, the perseverance of the saints, that's not just a matter of academic interest, is it? These doctrines, all of them have great consequence, and we've been highlighting that, but perhaps none have greater consequence than the perseverance of the saints. What if every other letter, the U, the L, the I, what if they could be lost, revoked, undone? Discussion of perseverance is not confined to those who just sort of like to talk about doctrine and academic things, you know, that sort of thing. Every man and woman who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will at one time or another be faced with the issue of what is sometimes called backsliding or apostasy. Every Christian will at one time or another be faced with the questions of whether or not one can lose their salvation. And those questions are probably not going to arise just out of mere academic theological debate. Sometimes they do. But most likely they will arise because something has made a Christian concerned about the state of their own soul, or maybe the soul of a loved one. And so in discussing this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we're discussing a question of utmost importance. It weighs upon us, doesn't it? To understand properly the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it's necessary, vitally necessary, to understand that this doctrine does not stand alone. These are not sort of five separate things that we're just putting in a list here. It is one part of the five doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace, and we're using that term because some people don't like Calvin, and you say Calvinism, and I think Calvin would prefer that we call them doctrines of grace, and he wasn't the only one who taught it, and others even taught it in more depth, perhaps even. But it is one part of the five doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace, these five aspects of our one salvation. And each of these five doctrines stand together, inextricably linked to one another. And so to argue the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints apart from the connected doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, to try to do that, to convince somebody just of the perseverance of the saints, is really to waste your time. And I say that because it will make no sense apart from the connection to the other four doctrines, the whole of the biblical teaching on salvation. And so what I'm saying is it doesn't do any good just to throw out a couple proof texts when you're dealing with this issue. You know, to give that verse to an Arminian and try to convince him, because that Arminian, if he's informed enough, will throw out another verse that seems to contradict. But what we want to be doing is to be arguing our position from what is called the analogy of faith. That is, arguing it from the body of Scripture, the whole corpus, the whole scope and teaching taught by the Scriptures that takes into account all of those verses in their proper context and then in their relation to each other on these issues. You know, if a person simply takes one verse without a consideration of its context or without a consideration of the analogy of faith, the whole teaching of Scripture on that matter, that person actually can prove just about anything. As one of my professors noted, using that method of just using one verse to prove a point, I could prove to you that the only way that you can be saved is by living in a boat. Because Paul says in Acts chapter 27, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. If you read the context, it's obvious that Paul's talking about something different, but that's a problem, you see. That illustrates in a humorous way the problem of just throwing out one verse here or there. We must take the Scripture in its entirety, the sum and context of these things. And it's especially important to see the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in its connection, then, to the doctrine of unconditional election, going all the way back to unconditional election. And wonderfully, that's exactly what Paul does in these verses before us this morning. That's why we're coming back to the same passage. The Apostle Paul is showing us the connection when he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation." There's election. Chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these couple verses, Paul provides the link between being chosen by God from the beginning, unconditional election, and final salvation, the perseverance of the saints. When Paul declares that God chose us from the beginning, he is expressing the very same truth that he expressed in a number of other places. Ephesians, when he stated, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:9. God's grace was extended to us, he says, before time began. It was part of God's eternal purpose. Those phrases refer to the eternal choice of God to save a people for himself out of a race of fallen and depraved and lost men and women. God had chosen to appoint to eternal grace and glory and to obtain that certain ones of that race of fallen men and women. And that choice by God, that sovereign choice by God, finds its basis in nothing other than that sovereign will and good pleasure of God himself. And so the praise then, as is emphasized all over the place, is to the glory of his grace. This eternal choice, unconditional election by God, has as its ultimate goal, Paul says, the final salvation of those whom God chose. In verse 13, we read, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Not just for the possibility or the option, but he chose you for salvation. In verse 14, Paul says, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's choice was not a temporary choice. It's not a choice that God rescinds when somebody, one of his elect, commits a sin. It's not a choice that's going to fail. God designed man's salvation to be according to his sovereign will and his sovereign good pleasure, not according to anything good or bad that man did specifically, so that he might bring it to fruition, that he might be the author and finisher, that as Paul says, we would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then how does this idea differ from the modern evangelical idea of eternal security, which is stated that way to distinguish it from perseverance of the saints, from TULIP, and sometimes you'll hear it referred to as once saved, always saved, in sort of a negative way perhaps. But in that paradigm, the perseverance of the saints is the only one of these doctrines of grace to which they might say that they agree. But if rightly understood, even that doctrine would create disagreement. And so that's why we're getting at this difference here. The idea of eternal security asserts that one can make a profession of faith in Christ, that is to say the sinner's prayer or come forward to a gospel call. And then no matter how one lives after that, even if he turns his back on God, he ultimately will still be saved. It is said that one can be a Christian and have no desire to read the Bible, no desire to pray, no desire to fellowship with God's people, to attend church, to grow in faith, and yet still be saved in the end. This doctrine is popularized in the mid-20th century by some prominent dispensational teachers, and it came to be known as the carnal Christian. Maybe you've heard that term. That term is an oxymoron. It's false teaching. The text of 2 Thessalonians is very different. Not only does Paul declare the electing grace of God and its ultimate goal, the perseverance of the saints, he also declares the means. He declares the means by which God brings about that perseverance. And so if you don't have that, you don't have the end goal. According to Paul, God brings about that ultimate salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification by the Spirit is that gracious work of the Holy Spirit whereby he sets us apart as God's own people. The Spirit of God then comes and imparts the life of God to the soul of man in the work that we call regeneration, being born again. And in keeping with the promise of the new covenant, he writes his law on our hearts, doesn't he? Working in us internal holiness, setting the affections of our hearts on the things of God, and proving false that claim that against this doctrine, that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, well, that just leads to licentiousness. You know, that just leads to loose living, to lawless living. You'll often hear, talking to someone of an Arminian viewpoint, particularly those from a Pentecostal background, that if you really believe that perseverance of the saints, that if you're saved, you can't lose your salvation, that means you can live any way you want to live. It means you can get away with murder. You can do whatever you want to do. Any lifestyle, no matter how ungodly, is permissible in that view. Once saved, always saved. That's how you hear it. We would argue, however, that the connection of this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, to the doctrine of election that Paul's making here, provides the answer to that kind of objection. The one who objects on that ground is correct on one point, maybe not as they thought, but you can live any lifestyle you desire. But because the Holy Spirit has accomplished the work of regeneration through his irresistible grace, making us a new creation in Christ Jesus, the lifestyle we desire is the lifestyle, the worldview of truth and real holiness as one who is born of God. As Augustine famously stated, love God and do what you please. Because that's a radical understanding of what it is to love God, to know God's love. Imparted to the one born of God in his regeneration. And being born again is what Paul calls belief in the truth. Now that's not just some sort of dry intellectual assent to some of the propositions of Scripture, that kind of thing. It's an embrace of the truth. A radical change to live according to that. It's a belief, a reception of it. Taking it in, a love of the truth. The soul is able to reach out in hope to Christ, having seen its hopelessness apart from Christ. And that faith is not inherent in anyone. It is a gift of God, imparted in regeneration. And it is a gift that keeps on giving. The Spirit continues to work the work of sanctification begun at regeneration, and a faith without which the work of sanctification is impossible, that faith grows. That faith continues to grow. That gift that he's given to us is sustained by him and it grows. The idea that a person can savingly believe, truly savingly believe, and then cease savingly believing is completely foreign to Scripture. Because it is a God-wrought work from beginning to end. Because both faith and holiness are necessary to our ultimate salvation, the Spirit of God works faith in us. And without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. He goes on to say, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But holiness and faith are not the cause of our election, but the effect. Holiness and faith, those gifts, are the result of our election, and they are appointed by God as the means of our perseverance. And so our election by God, which is unto salvation, as Paul says, makes certain then our continuance in salvation by faith and in holiness. So what do we make then of those who appear to be true believers but depart from the faith? Or who show by their conduct that they're not true believers at all? Actually, that's not uncommon in the Scriptures even, and even in the experience of the apostles themselves. So convinced of Simon the sorcerer's salvation were those who were preaching the gospel in Samaria that they baptized him. But shortly thereafter, when Simon requested that Peter and John, you remember the account, sell him. Hey, Peter, John, can you sell me the power of the Holy Spirit so I can do all those great things? Peter said to him, your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Acts chapter 8. Three different times, you might remember this man mentioned by the Apostle Paul, three different times, a young man by the name of Demas, calling him in one place, first, a fellow laborer. In another, he sends greeting from him to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. But then right at the very end of Paul's ministry, the third time Paul mentions Demas, he does so in a very poignant manner. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. Now, how do we explain such defections from the faith? And we've all of us heard similar stories of individuals who seem to be strong believers even, who for one reason or another no longer walk in the faith. no longer fellowship with God, walk with God. Were they once true believers, but now they're not believers? Did they once possess eternal life, but only temporarily? Now no longer possessing eternal life. Well, there are two texts of Scripture. There are more, but two texts we're going to look at that speak primarily to this dilemma. The first one is in Matthew chapter 7. It's kind of a disturbing passage, really, and it's one we all know well, even a big chunk of it by heart. But in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus makes it clear, and the accounts that we talked about a moment ago make it clear, that many people appear to men, appear outwardly to be believers. They know the right language. Lord, Lord. They've learned how to conduct themselves so that others accept them as true believers. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonderful things in your name? They've learned the right words. Their behavior met people's expectations, and we can't ultimately know other people's hearts, and we go by that. And so many would never even dare to call into question the reality of their faith. And yet, something is terribly wrong, isn't there? Something is terribly wrong, isn't it? To these people, in contrast to the acclaim and recognition that they might receive from men, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What is wrong that Jesus would pronounce that verdict on these who said the right things, did the right things, looked the right way? Well, the last word of Jesus in verse 23. This is what is wrong. Lawlessness. It gives us the answer to this dilemma, especially when coupled with his statement just a little earlier, that those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do what? The will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will of my Father in heaven is nothing less than a love for a faithful obedience, a striving to obedience to the law of God as the rule of one's life. There are many who profess the name of Christ who have no love for the law of God. They find it to be a restriction, a barrier to their own lusts and desires, a hindrance to their so-called personal freedom. There are also many today in churches who have substituted signs and wonders and experiences as an evidence of saving faith in place of love for and obedience to the law of God that the Scriptures are telling us here are an evidence of saving faith. These people are not believers. They're substituting something else for the work of Christ that he does within us. And they denigrate or ignore the law of God in their thinking. And their living, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, their living is often discovered to be, they're living lives of immorality, of licentiousness. As Jesus stated, they practice lawlessness. With all their prophesying, all their signs and wonders, they do not do the will of the Father in heaven. They cannot say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Nor do they share the sentiment of the Apostle John that his commandments are not burdensome. They do not because their hearts are still unregenerate. Note, Jesus did not say, "I once knew you, but I no longer know you. What happened?" No, he says, "I never knew you." One old commentator on this text stated, "Even among ministers of the gospel, there are many who desire to be called and accounted Christians, and who make mention of the name of Christ in their sermons only to take away their reproach. They cover themselves and gain credit with and get into the affections and goodwill of the people, but have no hearty love to Christ, nor true faith in him, nor is it their concern to preach his gospel, advance his glory, and promote his kingdom and interest. Their chief view is to please men, aggrandize themselves, and set up the power of human nature in opposition to the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ." Now, though good works are the result of saving faith, good works are not good unless one does them from the motive of faith in Christ and the desire for the glory of Christ. And so a person may very easily counterfeit good works in the same way that someone can counterfeit legal tender, legal currency. That commentator goes on to say that doing the will of the Father intends not merely outward obedience to the will of God declared in his law, nor bare subjection to the ordinances of the gospel, but more especially faith in Christ for life and salvation, which is the source of all true evangelical obedience, without which nothing is acceptable to God. Moving on from the Matthew 7 passage, the Apostle John addresses this issue in 1 John 2, 18 to 19, perhaps even more clearly. In that text he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, that's interesting. It's the first century. And he says it's the last hour. And maybe we can take that into our eschatology a little bit. You have heard, he goes on to say, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." Now notice that John speaks very severely of those who seem to be Christian, had at some point become members of the church, but had later on departed from the church and from the faith, and he calls them antichrists. Externally, their lives were such that the church had accepted them as members, as believers. At the very least, there was no blatant sin that identified them as unbelievers or kept them from coming to the church, joining the church. And yet John notes, they went out from us. They apostatized from the faith. But John also makes clear that this apostasy is not a matter of once having had saving faith and then losing or abandoning saving faith, but apostasy is a matter of one who had professed faith without the reality of saving faith. John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And he uses the term "of us" in the sense of origin. Their spirit and their life did not have the same origin as those who had true saving faith. A.T. Robertson makes this point. He notes that there was no inner fellowship, and consequently they broke the outer fellowship eventually. Unlike those whom Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7, there was no inward reality that coincided with the outward profession of faith. John goes on and he states the case even more vehemently. If they had been of us in the sense of having the same origin in their spiritual life, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Ultimately, God in his providence brought about circumstances that forced the hand of these false professors. He forced their hand so that a clear delineation could be made in this case between those who truly had saving faith and those who were only false professors. Now, those who object to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints simply do not understand the goal and determination in God's sovereign electing grace and the nature and power of the Spirit's work of regeneration in our lives. When a person is born again, their life now comes from the Heavenly Father. They are of Him. They are born of Him. They do not understand that when the Spirit of God does His work of regeneration, blind eyes are for the first time able to see, receive the truth. They do not understand that the old man in Adam has been crucified. The old man is crucified, and the new life in Christ is now the source of life in the believer. He is truly, truly a new creation, as Paul says in Ephesians, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And because Christ is his life, he will not turn back to his old way of life. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, having said all of that, there are two texts of Scripture in the book of Hebrews which seem to argue against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to deal with those two texts next time. So you got to come back. Next time. It's a lot. So we're going to come back to those two texts next time, and hopefully that will encourage you to be here. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we long for that day, gracious God, when our wearisome toil and our day-by-day, hour-by-hour fight with sin and the flesh and the devil will be done. And we will stand in the presence of your glory with all whom we love, who have gone before us, blameless. And as we look and long for that day, and as we cry, come, Lord Jesus, would you strengthen our hearts and ignite within them joy in the knowledge that though we are weak, he is able, he is strong. Nothing can separate us. Teach us to rest there and then to faithfully labor on. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.